They turned back in their hearts toward Egypt. The Bible says in Acts chapter 7, 39, they turned back in their hearts towards Egypt. That's, of course, the King James Version, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, the more recent version say, but the point is always the same. They turned back in their hearts toward Egypt, the Bible says. And when you think about the fact that the people of God in the ancient days made such a choice, when God had done so many good and wonderful things for them, it is hard to imagine, is it not? You think of their previous condition, for example, and you say, how could they? How could they possibly do that? They were slaves in Egypt, in bondage. The scripture says in Exodus 1, verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. In the midst of all that, the scripture says they cried out to God because of the tyranny and the oppression that they were experiencing. In Exodus 3, 9, the Bible says, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. We remember the story of the birth of Moses and the fact that at that time their babies were being slaughtered. They couldn't go out to worship God when they wanted to. They asked for permission. It was denied. When we consider the present condition of Israel at the time that the Bible gives this description, you again say, how could they possibly do it? God sent 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to deliver Israel from their bondage. They took their firstborn son. God did, in the course of things, the son of Pharaoh himself was slain. And at the Red Sea, God parted the waters of the sea and delivered them. He fed them with manna, and even at times with quails, provided them with water when they needed it. Nevertheless, the Bible says they turned back in their hearts toward Egypt. How could they do that? When you think of the Christian man or woman today who desires to go back into the world, we once again say, how could they? Frankly, through the years of preaching, it has been one of the most, I suppose, depressing aspects of our work together in the Lord. But it's a reality, and it's a reality that's the case everywhere. Remember the first church that I worked with on a regular basis, we had a tremendous, we were in a town where a lot of young families would come in, a lot of them for just 8 weeks at a time. And we had developed a program where we were doing Bible studies with those who were willing to do so. We began to get one after another, and over the course of the years that I was with them, which was about 3 years, we had 200 responses. We counted them up and figured out that 150 of them were baptisms and 50 were restorations, people who had been in the church who'd come back. And as we began to look at that over a longer term period, I was keeping quite good records at the time, I figured that the loss was right at 50%. By that I mean, half of all the people who obeyed the gospel or responded and corrected their lives went back into the world. And that's the most depressing thing. And down through the years of preaching, I've noted that that's pretty much par for the course. When someone obeys the gospel, there's a 50% chance they'll go back to the world. And once again, we say, how could they? How could they do that? The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, they've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And yet, they go back. Why do they go back? Because first, they go back in their hearts into the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What a wonderful blessing that is. And yet, fully half returned to the world. How could they? How could they do that? Why would they do that? In fact, in the Bible, in various places, and I think nowhere more sharply and clearly than in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter has this to say at the end of the chapter. He said, "For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Going back into the world all over again. Interesting. They turn back in their hearts to Egypt, the Bible says. Why do they do that? What makes men turn back in their hearts? Well, number one, I think clearly, because we have faulty memories, we human beings do. We remember it like it wasn't. There are lots of things that we remember like they weren't really. Our memories are flawed. We forget what it was really like. How could Israel go back again unless she had forgotten what it was really like? Why would she want to go back to Israel or back to Egypt? What she remembered is interesting. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 11, verse 5, that what they remembered was the melons and the cucumbers. Now, I like melons and I like cucumbers. I like them both. But I don't believe that would make me want to leave the Lord. But it made Israel want to leave the Lord. Numbers 11, verse 5, "We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt for nothing." Really? Nothing? There was no price at all? Oh, that's right. They were in slavery and they worked hard every day in the brick and the mortar. But they forgot that, didn't they? They just remembered the price was free. Slaves get fed for free. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all except this manna. We're tired of manna, they said. Because as human beings, we do truly have a tendency to forget how dreadfully ugly sin really was and how it hurt us and how it destroyed so many aspects of our lives. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And the recognition that when you were in sin, death was the final verdict. Death is the ultimate punishment. And that awaits you at the end. And you had that before and you can have that again. And many people will have it again. It's their choice. But seem not to remember that at all. The Bible speaks in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 about how our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. The blood of Christ has been applied, and the bad conscience, the guilt, the worry, the concern of how our relationship with God has been disturbed is all gone. We forget what it was like to have a clean, clear conscience all over again. Without God, without hope in this world, the Bible says, of the people who were alienated from God. We have a bad memory. We tend to forget how miserable it really was, how bad it truly was. And so we'd say that one of the things is that our memory is simply quite flawed. But the second thing we would observe is that deception is also a problem. People are fooled. People are deceived. At times, we fall by the way of self-deception, the Bible says. And I think sometimes we forget that it is altogether possible that a person can be earnestly and sincerely wrong, but still wrong. How much difference does it make when you are stopped by a police officer if you say to them, "Well, officer, I thought the speed limit was 55 here." And he says, "No, it's 45, as he's writing the ticket. It makes no difference what you thought. You may be sincerely, you may be absolutely fooled for some reason or another, whatever that reason might be. You missed that sign. You didn't see that sign. It doesn't matter. You still get the ticket anyway." Galatians 6:3 says, "If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." We can deceive ourselves. The Bible also says in James 1:26, "If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridles not his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Does it make any difference that he's deceived himself? No, not really. But he's deceived and he's still lost. This man's religion is empty or vain. Valueless is what the scripture says. Many are deceived by the allurements of others. Remember the story of Korah in the Old Testament? Apparently in Numbers chapter 16, the Bible tells the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. We usually don't think of Dathan and Abiram, but apparently they were caught up along with a number of others in this fellow's deception. And as the result, all of them died. Every one of them that was involved in the thing died. We can be deceived. That's why the scripture gives a stern warning along this line in places like 1 John 4, verse 1, where the scripture says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And he goes on then to enumerate methods by which you can ascertain truth versus error. That's important for us to remember that warning. Many test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's no different today than it was then. And people are also deceived by sin's allurement. Sin has a lot of things about it that are really going for it. And the more one thinks about it, the more he can be drawn in. And more he can think that it will give lasting pleasure more than just temporal or temporary pleasure. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul said that you put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lusts of deceit. In Hebrews 3:13, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can harden us, but it does so by deceiving us first. We are hardened into it, but only first after we've been fooled by it. And thirdly, the issue of fear. At times, people are quite simply scared and they turn back in their hearts. They're afraid of the new, more afraid of the new than they are of what they're used to, the old. "Well, I'm accustomed to that. I'm used to that. I'm used to sin. I'm used to a guilty conscience. I'm used to being lost. I'm used to all of those things. There's nothing new about that to me." Think about the 10 spies and their decision to give an evil report of the land that God had blessed his people to give them. But the scripture says that they came back and they gave a fallacious, false report of the land. They said that land consumes the people that are within it. That was false. That was a misrepresentation of it. It was truly a land of milk and honey, as they had been told. And the produce of the land was amazing. They saw all of those things, and yet they came back and gave an evil report. Why? Because they were afraid. And the Bible tells us why they were afraid. They saw the enemies, the people that were there, what they were going to be like. They were big people. They were tall people. They were strong people. And think about it. These were not people who were soldiers. There's a reason why they were afraid. They were ordinary people. They had not fought for a living. They had not killed for a living. They had not seen the blood of friends, but they'd heard about it. They knew what it was like, just like you and I know what it's like. But we know what it's like by second hand unless we've been there and done that ourselves. And they hadn't. And so as a consequence of that, they were afraid. Well, as Christians, we understand that there are going to be times that God's people will suffer. You can understand how at times Christians are afraid because they're Christians. Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear not those things which thou art about to suffer." Wait a minute, hold it. That's not what I signed up for. Thou art about to suffer, it says. Fear none of those things. Well, just the thought of saying that someone is going to suffer is going to make people fearful. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life, the Lord says. But wait a minute. Suffer? Tribulation? 10 days? I don't think you really mean 10 actual days, do you? It's longer than that, right? It is. That's just a figurative number. Actually, the church was persecuted for near 200 years. Actually, more than 200 years. During that period alone. And so there was reason. And so the Bible says that some people will be afraid. And so in Revelation 21 verse 8, but for the fearful. And then there's this long list of others, but he starts with the fearful. People get afraid. Fear not those things which you're about to suffer. Revelation 21 and 8. But then also we recognize that people's hearts turn back because they lack patience. People get tired of waiting. And we understand that people prefer immediate gratification rather than eventual gratification. Perhaps our living today in a society that is filled with long lines and rush hour traffic has robbed us of our patience. It has me. I must be frank with you. I've lived in Detroit and I've lived in Chicago. And I've lived in White Bluff, Tennessee, and I'll take it any day. And I'll take this little town any day, too. I'll tell you that. You know why? Because I don't like long lines. And I don't like to wait in traffic an hour at a time, 2 hours at a time. One time I flew to Boston, and I was at a business meeting for, I believe, 3 days. And on Friday night, I had all clocked in. I knew exactly how the whole thing was going to... It was going to take me an hour to drive from Boston to Providence, Rhode Island. Because it was... Actually, I think you could probably make it in 45 to 50 minutes, something like that, on a good day. I rolled in about 12:30 that night into the hotel and collapsed into the bed. And then something like 5 hours later, got up to take an early flight out. I spent all that time sitting in traffic. And you know what I said every time I visited Boston? I never would want to live here. This is not where I'd want to live, ever. I don't want to live in that kind of traffic. Well, why is it that I'm like that? Because most of us are like that. To some degree or another, all of us lack patience. And to reach our goal, we're going to have some amount of patience. And that's why they turned back in their hearts toward Egypt. Because they were impatient with the way things were going. When you read the stories that are found in the accounts in Numbers, you can see in Exodus, at the end of Exodus and Numbers, you can see why it was that those people became, they thought, we're just going to go in and attack the country and that's it. And that was the original plan. And then they frustrated that plan, didn't they? They frustrated that plan by their disobedience, by their impertinence, and by their impatience. And consequently, God taught them patience over a period of 40 years. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24, Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." We need to be temperate in all things. Did you know two of the great books of the Bible are written in their essence to call upon the people of God to persevere and be patient? The one is the book of Hebrews, very important book of the New Testament, and then the book of Revelation. Both of them teach perseverance and patience. And that is their primary goal. Their primary goal, to keep God's people patient and vigilant throughout a period of difficulty and darkness. Well, I want to turn to one final thought here. When they turned back to Egypt, they turned their backs on the promised land. It's inevitable. When you turn toward one thing, you turn your back on something else, do you not? God threatened, and he made good every threat he made to them. In Numbers 14:22, he said, "All those men that have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet you have tempted me these 10 times. God's keeping count, isn't he? He said, "You have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely you shall not come into this land." We need to remember that there is an obvious lesson that comes from that. When we today turn our backs on heaven in order to turn our face toward the world or back toward the world, we have very obviously turned our back on heaven and on God. And that's what we always need to keep in mind. Our fathers, he says, turned their backs on God and turned their backs on heaven. Turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. That's one of those books that we talked about that had so much to say about the subject of perseverance and patience throughout it all. In a number of places, but I'm just going to pick one here. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll read with me, beginning at verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They did not listen, they did not obey, and so, for if we have believed, do enter that rest." Or he said, "As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And the author then goes on to talk about the seventh day as a day of rest given every week in the calendar of the children of Israel, which in our instance is a sign, as it were, or illustration of what it's like ultimately to see God's rest.